Let's pray and resume.
Father, thank you to bring us together here this evening, and that we have it in our hearts and minds to seek your face, to desire to look into your word that describes your Son to us. Lord, these are good things. We give you praise for them. We thank you to see the shorts tonight, and Lord, we've been asking you to bless Teresa. We continue to ask you to intervene with her and her struggles. And Lord, we trust you for the path you call us to walk, and they are different. But we thank you for your promises. We know they never change, and we commit ourselves to you. Lord, help us be faithful to your gospel individually and as a church, and have mercy on us as a nation. We don't deserve that. Lord, we desire to see humility and the fear of you. We pray that we would be examples of that to others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we're studying across the New Testament, and we're in the last 6 months. I'm going to throw up this chart. We're in about the last 6 months of Jesus' public ministry before his death is a period that we're in. And we've been seeing him traveling toward Jerusalem. In the last number of weeks, we focused on the unique events in the book of Luke. Most of our chronology through all of the Gospels up to this point has followed the Gospel of Mark. And Matthew follows Mark very closely. And out of our four Gospels, Mark and Matthew follow the chronology mostly in order. Luke does not, and we've struggled through that. We realize now, if you've been with us, that when you're doing the Gospel of Luke, you really can't assume chronological order in quite a number of places. And we've seen that so much so that our chart has had to have dotted lines on here because we don't know where to connect certain events along with other events, which is represented by the dotted lines on this chart. And the other thing is John also has unique events that are very hard to figure out where they fit. So tonight, we're going to do the unique events relating to the Gospel of John. We're going to start doing that. So go to page 144. And so what we're going to do now is we're going to look at these events that are unique to the Gospel of John. And if you look at the chart, and I think you can see it up here, we're going to pick up at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is 6 months prior to Jesus' death. And you see on here, we've got John in green. And we're going to go one, there's one up, event up here. Can I get it all on there? Well, one, two, three, four, five. We're going to do five unique events from the Gospel of John, starting with the Feast of the Tabernacles, which is in the fall. So John helps us with these chronological pillars that relate to the feast. And the Synoptic Gospels never mention Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not have a single reference to the feast except the final Passover. But John mentions most of them. So we're going to start with the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in the fall. And then John immediately goes to the Feast of Dedication, which is in the winter. And then the raising of Lazarus. And then Jesus separates with his disciples in a place called Ephraim. And then he enters Jericho. Now, when he enters Jericho, we're very close to the third Passover. So this is fall, winter, spring. So from Tabernacles to the Lord's death is 6 months to get a feel of this chronologically. And so We're going to start with the Feast of Tabernacles here in John. It's going to be John chapter 7. Now you notice it's not connected. We just don't know where to connect it with all the events of Mark and Matthew going on up here in the north. Sometime Jesus went south. He left all these activities in the north and he went south and participated at the Feast of Tabernacles and he returned back north. And so that's why in our chart it's just represented as not connected. I don't know where to connect it. But we know he is in the south. And this line is Jerusalem. So you notice, some of you are relatively new with us, you notice Jesus spent very little time in Jerusalem, didn't he? Very little time. And I think I'll give you the reason for that tonight as to why that was. So let's dive into this. We're going to be in John chapter 7. Now, a major portion of John's Gospel, 3.5 chapters, is devoted to the events during and surrounding the Feast of Tabernacles. So in the Gospel of John, we got 3.5 chapters, and this covers like 10 days. So that's the other thing, especially when you're reading the Gospel of John. He hops from event, he leaves months out, and then he brings his another event. He's going to hop from the Feast of Tabernacles to the Feast of Dedication, and there's 3 months in between. And he doesn't need to cover that. The other Gospels cover that. So he devotes 3.5 chapters to the events surrounding the Feast of Tabernacles. And our goal tonight is to try to get through that. And again, we're emphasizing the history and understanding this historically. So there's great doctrinal things in these chapters, but we'll return to this when we do theology. But I want you to get a sense of time and a sense of what people were thinking during the Feast of Tabernacles about our Lord. So that's going to be our focus. Now, John gives us a rare glimpse into Jesus' own family, showing that even his brothers did not believe in him. John chapter 7 and verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. So now there's your reason Jesus spent so little time in Jerusalem in Judea. They had already tried to kill him back at the unknown feast back in John chapter 5. And we're going to see before the Feast of Tabernacles is over, they try to stone him at least once. And they try to arrest him twice. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you are doing." He's doing all the works in Galilee. He's not doing them down there in Jerusalem. "For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And we're going to hit on that phrase a few times here tonight. These are his brothers, and John interprets for us, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." So in spite of all those miracles that he's worked up there in Capernaum, and that's where they lived, that's where Jesus' brothers lived, they still did not believe in him. And so what's happening here is he's not the Messiah they expect. He's not fulfilling their expectations. Now, Jesus does not immediately go up to the feast. Then Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." So he stays back. They go up to the feast. Now we know enough what that means. He's not going up to the feast yet because it's not time for him to die. That's what he's saying. He just said that the world doesn't hate you, but it hates me. And I'm not going up to the feast yet because my time has not yet fully come. Well, he does go up to the feast, but this expression is him knowing they are desiring to kill him. And that's his point. When he says, "My time has not yet fully come," that's what he's talking about. The time for him to die has not yet fully come.
And he knows more than we do, so he hangs back a couple of days and he goes up in the middle of the feast and begins to teach. So, the reason he spent so little time in Jerusalem is to avoid premature death. John 7:1. Jesus very well knew the hour in which he was supposed to lay down his life. However, Jesus' brothers do not understand any of this. And they view Jesus believing that the world hates him as a big exaggeration. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. And they're probably thinking, man, he's kind of on a ragged edge here. You know, he's losing it. You know, he's getting paranoid. He thinks people are trying to kill him. I'm sure that's ballpark at least what they're thinking. They haven't realized yet the hostility that's against him. His brothers haven't. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Many Jews were impressed with Jesus' teaching. Verse 15 says, and they marveled. And the Jews marveled. This is after he did go up and he began teaching. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Okay. They don't recognize him as a traditional, respected rabbi that's come up through the Jewish channels of learning the law and so forth. He is an outsider in that sense, but they are impressed at his knowledge and all that he knows, and they marveled. Now, Jesus was the occasion for wide-ranging division among the Jewish people. And that range of this division is one of John's themes as he relates Jesus' presence at the feast. And there was much complaining, verse 12, and there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. So the people are divided, he's good, nope, he's deceiving the people. And they also, by this time, know that the Jews don't like this guy. The leaders, the Jews here refers to the leaders, okay? Notice how they're for fear of the Jews. That expression John uses, not as all the Jewish population, but he uses that expression as the Jewish leaders. And we find out later that they had actually told people, if he comes up and you see him, you inform us so we can arrest him. Okay. So John has a theme here of all the variety of the division and the different thoughts about the Lord in this chapter. So when Jesus said that the Jews were seeking to kill him, verse 20, as he's speaking to them, did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Okay, and this is their way of saying you're insane. They attributed insanity, what we would call mental illness and insanity, they attributed that to demon possession. And so that's why they're saying you have a demon, you're crazy. That who is seeking to kill you? Now, obviously, these are Jews talking, and they're not, these Jews that are saying this are not connected with the leaders. Because we know the leaders are seeking to kill him, but a lot of the people don't. And so now they think Jesus is, you know, insane for saying this. And we won't, I gotta stick to the notes. We're not covering everything in these chapters, okay? I'm trying to give you this overview of how they're thinking of Jesus and all the different parties that are interacting here. Okay, who is seeking to kill you? However, the people likely do not, like I've said, they don't know the level of hostility of the leaders, the Jews. Now, others from Jerusalem, not pilgrims attending the feast, so let me explain that, we're at one of the three great pilgrim feasts. Correct? Every Jewish male was supposed to go to 3 feasts a year. This is one of them. So the mix of people that are listening to Jesus are those that dwell in Jerusalem, and the scribes and Pharisees, that was the more density of them. But Jerusalem is also filled with pilgrims from all of the land and from Galilee. So we have this mixture of people here, the pilgrims as well as the Jerusalem dwellers. So, now others said, where's the verb? Is this not he whom they seek to kill? And they say he's speaking openly to the people. Yeah, look at down here. Now some of them, notice this, from Jerusalem. Get this. This is different from the pilgrims. The pilgrims aren't from Jerusalem. They're in this mixture. But some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? So you see, there are those who know they are seeking to kill him. There's others there that say, you're crazy. Who's seeking to kill you? And so that's all going on here at the same time. But look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. And so they're wondering if the rulers had changed their minds. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? So this is John. This is one of John's themes here in this section, is all of the different attitudes and the confusion and the division that is going on. So here you have people in Jerusalem that know the hostility, and they're saying, well, man, why don't they arrest him? He's just speaking openly, and they're not doing a thing. Maybe they changed their mind. Do they know that he is truly the Christ? But they abandon that idea right away. Look at the next verse. However, we know this man, where this man is from. So they abandon their own suggestion. You see that? This is what they're saying. Do they know this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. You know, this is confusion on steroids, okay? I mean, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from. That's not true, right? We know the prophets, and that's going to come up in the other discussion, that he's from Bethlehem. So I tell you, this is John's theme here, is the division and the confusion. And so they abandon the idea because no one's supposed to know where he is from. Now that is probably, it's not in the notes, but that's probably the influence of the intertestamental writings and apocalyptic writings. And there was this idea that the Messiah, unknown, appears out of nowhere. And boom, it's the kingdom. And that he appears suddenly and out of nowhere. So some of that extra-biblical thinking of the intertestamental period is probably in play here, where they say no one knows where he is from. But obviously God didn't plan it that way, correct? Because God sent who before Jesus? John the Baptist. Right. So John, you know, said, behold, I am coming, he says in the prophets, I'll send a voice before me to cry out in the wilderness. John the Baptist comes. So the Lord is not going to do this sudden, unknown, cataclysmic appearance. The Lord is actually doing the opposite by sending John the Baptist, telling him the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the Lord is actually not surprising them so they can get ready. This is not the second coming. Got it? This is not the second coming when nobody's going to have any more time to get ready. This is the first coming, and it's the good news coming. So, but a lot of confusion here. All right. Now, one word describes the majority of the non-ruling Jews regarding Jesus' confusion. Likely both of their statements are incorrect. I've already said that. They don't know, They don't really know where Jesus is from in the bigger sense. That is, sent from the Father. They really don't know, you know, as for this man, we don't know where he is from. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from, for I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." So Jesus interjects into this confusion. What's most important to know where Jesus is from is he's sent by the Father. Okay? And that's what he's been saying all along, that the Father has sent him. John 5, 6, all along, that where he's really from is he's sent from the Father. Okay. The authorities did not arrest him during the feast. Others had a superficial sign-based faith response. And we see that down here in verse 31. And many of the people believed in him. So here's another response. And said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" So many believed in him. Now, if you read the Gospel of John, this is a what caused them to believe. Seeing the sign. So that's why I put it into my notes. This is a sign-based faith. And when you read the Gospel of John, you know, it's not good. Because the sign-based faith in the Gospel of John never pan out. They don't get to soil number 4, to use that illustration. What's the first passage in the Gospel of John where we see the inadequacy of the sign-based faith? Where is that in the Gospel of John? Very early in Christ's ministry.
The healing, the miracle of chapter 2.
It is chapter 2.
The wine?
Well, it's when he's in when he is at another feast. Actually, it's when he's at that first Passover feast, and I don't have it in a note, so I want to go to it.
Oh, when he overturned the temple.
Yeah, it's the bottom of John chapter 2, and he's at the wedding in Cana, and then he goes to the Passover. So here's characteristically John again. They're up north. They've gone to the wedding in Cana. And here's John. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. See, that's our first chronological pillar. There's a few events before that first Passover. So this is Passover number 1 for John. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem and he found in the temple. He cleanses the temple, drives them all out. Okay, and he said to those who so forth, and he has that interaction with them. Okay. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, this is Passover number 1, during the feast, many believed in his name. This is exactly what's said in John 7, when they saw the signs which he did. This is the sign-based faith, but look at this. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And the them here, to them, are those who believed in his name in Jerusalem. But this is John's sign-based faith, which is inadequate. And then Nicodemus is actually an example of this, correct? Look at Nicodemus. See, Nicodemus at this point is an example that sign-based faith isn't good enough. Because, look, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. This man came to by him by night, and he said, No one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus is acting an example of one of these he talks about in John 2. And what do we find out? By the time the conversation is over, Nicodemus is saying what? How can these things be? He's not a believer at this point. I believe, I'm very hopeful, we're going to see Nicodemus in glory, and he's converted later on. But at this point, he's not a believer, and the evidence is he's not understanding and receiving what? Right. He's seeing the signs. This man's from God, but he's hearing the words, and he says it can't be. That's the difference. And at this point, Nicodemus is saying, how can these things be? I don't believe this. I don't understand this. So in the Gospel of John, the evidence of faith is hearing and reception of his words, not just the signs. So we're seeing a repeat of this in John 7, and yes, it is in John 6, and it's also in John 10. It's about five different places. So that's what's happening. Let's blast back to John 7 now where we were. There is this superficial sign-based faith response. There, I think it's, what verse was it? 31? Yeah. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these, which this man has done? All right, so let's keep going. Now, on the last day of the feast, Jesus gave that tremendous invitation. On the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore, in response to this statement, therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. So here's another response to it. So what are they referring to by saying this is the prophet? Yes, probably. I lean toward Deuteronomy, where Moses says the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me among the people. So Moses was the greatest of the prophets. Deuteronomy promises God's going to raise up another prophet like Moses. So it's likely. Likely they're thinking about the Deuteronomy passage. So, okay. When they heard this, now this is kind of a positive sign, because this time they're responding to hearing what he's saying. So they're listening at least, and they're hearing what he's saying. Truly, this is the prophet. Now they haven't gone far enough. Okay, he's the Messiah. He's not. So I need to give you a clarification there also. The Jews did not immediately assume that that prophet in Deuteronomy was necessarily the Messiah. Okay, we know that from extra biblical literature and writings of the Jews. We immediately connected together. We Gentiles, by the way, we immediately see that Jesus is that prophet and he's the Messiah. But during this period of Judaism, they didn't necessarily think that great prophet was also the Messiah. They thought those could have been two different people. Okay? So that's why I'm saying, just because they say he's the prophet doesn't mean they're believing he's the Messiah. That's the point of clarification I wanted to make here. Oh, you're supposed to be bringing the microphone. Yeah.
My reason for asking or suggesting Elijah is Elijah's mentioned 27 times in the four Gospels as the prophet Jesus
is
meant to be. That's why. And the prophecy in the Old Testament about Elijah coming.
coming first. Yeah. Yeah, I don't think he's mentioned in John. Is he mentioned in John? Oh, yeah, he is, because they question him. Yeah, it's in the questioning dialogue. That's right. When they question John as to who he is, are you Elijah? No. And they also say, are you the prophet? When they question him.
Right after the thing
is over. Yeah, right. When they're in, yeah. So they're listening. They're considering him. It doesn't necessarily mean that they thought it was Christ. Others said, you see, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? So this is one of John's theme here. All the different confusion and thinking about sorting out. Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? Yes, it does. So, and we know Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but they just assumed they knew where he was born. Okay, and he was raised and lived in Galilee, and they just assumed he had been born in Galilee. And so they were wrong regarding that. And so verse 43, so there was a division among the people because of him. And that's what John is doing. He's showing us all the different things they're thinking about him. Now, some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. And so one other response, the officers were sent to arrest him, and they returned empty-handed. And the Jews said, why have you not brought him? And the officers said, no man ever spoke like this man. So there's another response. Now, this is good. They're listening. They didn't come back and say, wow, he worked miracles. I can't believe it. These guys were listening. Okay, and that's what people need to do. And so they're going to arrest him, and they get captivated. You know, he's teaching, and they're approaching to arrest him, and they just kind of stop and start listening. And they just say, we can't arrest this guy. And he goes back and says, no man ever spoke like this man. I mean, that's the second time we've seen this. Where does this man get his wisdom, having never studied, right? He said that earlier in the chapter. And so now the temple officers get a dose of this. And so they're responding positively. Then the Pharisees answered to them, are you also deceived? So there's only one group of people that are really confident. They're confidently wrong, but the rulers are confident that this man's a deceiver. They're the only ones that are really confident in their position. And sadly, they're wrong. Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? Terror, what a terrible thought. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed.
Wow.
Nicodemus, we got to keep going. Nicodemus is the only one. He speaks up here. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him? Ah, look at that. Isn't that good? We're back to the hearing part, aren't we? Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Now that's a pejorative, okay? Galilee is almost a pejorative. Are you from the wrong side of town? Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. So, a lot of confusion. Let's keep going. We're still at the Feast of the Tabernacles, and oh man. On page 145, attending the Feast of Tabernacles, textual variant. Let's keep going. So, okay, there's no easy way to start. We just dive into this. You know, in these studies, we're not simply studying the history. We're studying the history of the text. Okay? And I always, at appropriate times, I like to bring in stuff about the history of the text. And what we mean by that is how our Bibles came together. History of the text.
And we run into these wonderful things we call textual variants. And if you don't know how your Bible came together, you're somewhat at a disadvantage to deal with the skeptics and the unbelievers and all of those things. So you need to be educated about the history of the text and these issues. And so here we have, in the middle of these chapters, we have the largest textual variant in all of the New Testament. And what it is this account of the woman taken in adultery, found in adultery, and the Pharisees take this woman and bring her to Jesus, and they're really doing it to test Jesus against the law of Moses, who requires adulterers to be stoned. Okay, and so they're trying to trap Jesus in a violation of the law of Moses because they don't think Jesus is going to tell them to stone the woman. And then they're going to say, well, he doesn't follow the law of Moses. That's probably something of their strategy here as they're using this poor woman that they're humiliating in public. So that is chapter 7, verse 53, down to chapter 8, verse 11. That section is not in early New Testament manuscripts. So I want to use this as an example to help educate us about these questions. All right, I think I already said the first paragraph.
Do you think it's original?
Oh, hey, I'm just starting. Ask your question on this after we're done, okay? Okay, so follow me. Just stick with me, all right? Okay, yeah, that's fine. But no, stick with me. So it's not the intent here to argue for its exclusion or its inclusion, but to inform you of these matters. Most translations include notes like this. So here's three of them. New King James Version says this. The words from 753 through 811 are bracketed by the NU. That's the Nestle 26 edition of the New Testament, and the U means United Bible Society is the group that publishes it. The words are bracketed by the NU text as not original. They are present in over 900 manuscripts. Okay, that's the NKJV note. New American Standard note says this, later manuscripts add the story of the adulterous woman, numbering it as 753 through 811. So there, New American Standard, it's a later manuscript. So those 900 manuscripts are later manuscripts. And the ESV says it the other way. The earliest manuscripts do not include this section. So with the early manuscript data we have at this excludes the passage, okay? I list there seven early witnesses that don't contain the passage. P66 is, P means papyri, okay? And they're numbered in the order that they're discovered. So don't equate the numbers to their age. They're simply numbered in the order they were discovered. So P66 is early second century, okay? So that's like 125 AD. Early second century. P75 is mid second century. And then there are old Latin versions, and those are quite early, if not included. And Codex Vaticanus is fourth century. That's the 300s, not included. Codex Sinaiticus, not included. And it's not in the earliest forms of the Syriac and Coptic Gospels. And early church fathers omit this narrative in commenting on John. In other words, we have early church fathers that are teaching John, and they go from verse 52 of chapter 7 into verse 12 of chapter 8. You see what I'm saying? You got an ancient commentary on the Gospel of John, and they go straight from 752 to 812. So those are the early witnesses that don't have this section in them. Now, of course, there are arguments for this, for its inclusion, and attempts have been made to explain how it came to be excluded from the earlier manuscripts. Okay, so if this passage is authentic, meaning it was in when John put ink to papyri, John wrote it. So if it was in the autograph means self-written, then it would have to have been taken out in later copies. And so that's the burden of proof, that those that believe it belongs in there, they have to explain, well, why isn't it in P66 and P75 and all these other places? How did it get dropped out? Okay, that's their burden of proof. And the burden of proof that those believe is not authentic have to say, well, how did it end up? Well, then how did it get in? And so forth. So that's the type of thing you need to think about. And so for those that want it included, Jerome is probably one of their biggest witnesses, because Jerome, in around 400 AD, Jerome included it in his Latin Vulgate, and he had access to a lot of early stuff. So he included his Latin Vulgate. So Bible students should just cool off about this. It's disgusting the way people get proud and angry over this kind of stuff. What is wrong? There's something wrong. I mean, there's something spiritually immature with professing Christians that get angry over this kind of stuff, and they can't objectively debate and look at the evidence and even agree to disagree. I mean, that's really the problem. We also need to understand this stuff, because we got the other problem of the skeptics and the heretics that are trying to undermine your confidence in the Bible. All right, so, okay, now, something else we should be clear on. Even if this passage was not in the Gospel of John when John wrote it, that does not mean that this did not occur. So open up your thinking. That doesn't mean it did not occur. It could have circulated as oral tradition among Christians and been very well known. Okay. Surely there were plenty historical accounts from eyewitnesses which were not recorded but circulated. I mean, we've been seeing, studying the book of Acts, you've got 12 apostles that are eyewitnesses, and they're preaching every day. And what are they doing? They're telling all of these accounts and stories about Jesus. And they're witnessing to his resurrection, and they're describing his miracles. There's 12, and the Holy Spirit is reminding them of everything that Jesus has said to them. So you got all kinds of oral records and tradition circulating during this first century. And I mean, John ends his gospel that way, right? You know, if we recorded everything that Jesus said and did, the books in the world couldn't contain them. So he's got all that stuff in his head. So just because it's not in the text that John wrote doesn't mean it didn't occur. Okay? It could very well be one of the oral traditions. Oh, we really got to think about our doctrine of Scripture, don't we? Well, is it authoritative then? No, it's not. Because John didn't include it. And we believe what's inspired, what's authoritative, is what is apostolic and written by the apostles. So just because it's not written by the apostles doesn't mean it's not true. But it's not an authoritative base for the church. What the church receives and recognizes as authoritative is what the apostles wrote, not oral tradition. Right? That's an important distinction. That question comes up. So you got it? Okay. Okay, so let's go a little further about this. Now, I lean toward thinking that this is the case, that John didn't write it, and it's an oral tradition. And then somebody inserted it later. Interestingly, about this textual variant, and you see, the opposing view isn't here to argue with it, but it shows up in multiple places in early textual history. It shows up in three different places in the Gospel of John. It shows up in the Gospel of Luke. And so it looks like it was getting inserted and people began not knowing where it belonged. So it actually shows up in at least three different places in the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Luke, and maybe somewhere else as well in our textual tradition that we have. It's another example of what we know as in character of the Jews. I mean, it has that ring of authenticity to it, doesn't it? They often tried to trap Jesus in relation to the law of Moses, and that's exactly what's going on. So it's not like, you know, something from the Gospel of Thomas is some crazy, bizarre thing made up. It has the marks of what is in character for the Jews and how Jesus interacted with them. I mean, it sounds that way, doesn't it? It does to me. So here's getting a feel for this. So if you are in the second century church and reading the Gospel of John to your congregation as it appears in P66 and P75, when you read 752, the next verse you read is 812. Now, this is one of the internal evidences for the exclusion of the passage, since 752 naturally continues with 812. Let's look at that. Jesus is still at the Feast of Tabernacles. 752, they answered him and said, "Are you also from Galilee?" Those were the officers. "Search and look, no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." And let's get down here to 8:12. "Then Jesus spoke to them again." And notice that. Spoke to them again. So if you leave that section out, he's still talking to the people up here that he's been talking to in chapter 7. And John is still giving us the account of the Feast of Tabernacles or a day or two after. So then he spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world." And now we're into John chapter 8. "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of light." And so then he has another conflict with the Pharisees. "The Pharisees therefore said to him, 'You bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true.'" So if you set that passage out, you're still at the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's really connected all the way through to 10:21. And I want to show you that now and go really fast. Okay, so Jesus is still at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's how I understand the passage. And note the again, he is speaking to those that are attending the feast. He's confronted by the Pharisees. And this confrontation is recorded in 8:13 all the way to the end of chapter 8, verse 59. And it ends with them trying to kill him. "Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Okay, so he's still in the temple area, isn't he? So we're like the Feast of Tabernacles. So they attempt to kill him. And now don't put a chronological break between 8 and 9. Let's keep going. So he leaves them, going through their midst, them, and so pass by. Now as Jesus passed by, same word, here, okay? As Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And then we have the account of Jesus healing this man who was born blind. And he heals him. And now he heals them. He answers their question. And he healed them on the Sabbath. So he heals this man who was born blind on the Sabbath. And that's the flag. Look it out. The conflict's coming. He healed this guy on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees get a hold of this guy, and they start questioning him, and most of you know the account. And let me just read my notes here. Okay. The blind man, now healed, ties up the Pharisees in knots as he insists that Jesus is a prophet sent from God. And that's chapter 9. And the Pharisees tell him that he was altogether born in sin, is ignorant of the law. That's what they said in chapter 7, right? This multitude is accursed who what? Don't know the law. Here we have a concrete example of that in John chapter 9. You are altogether born in sin. Okay? Well, they were answering the apostles' question, right? Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents? The Pharisees said, you're altogether born in sin, okay? His blindness was because he was a sinner, and you are ignorant of the law. And so they ridicule him and they expel him from the synagogue. That's John chapter 9. Part of it. Jesus receives word that the Jews expelled the man from the synagogue, and Jesus goes out of his way and finds him and reveals himself to the man. The man believes in Jesus, and Jesus uses the man's former blindness and Jesus' present healing as an illustration of his ministry. Some receive sight and believe in him, the blind man. Others who claim to see spiritual truth are shown to be blind by rejecting Jesus, the Pharisees. Okay, let's read that, chapter 9, because this is the bottom line of the blind man incident, and it's probably why John included it, because of the payload here at the very end. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him." He's healed. Get it? I mean, he was just blind just before that. "You have both seen him," because he didn't see him when he, right? He said, do the mud and go wash. And then Jesus disappeared. So he never saw Jesus until this moment. "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. This is the payload. This is why John included this. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." And now we discover the Pharisees have been listening in to this conversation between Jesus and the healed man. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" They got it. They understood exactly what Jesus was pointing out here. "Are we blind also?" Now it takes a twist. And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." You can just feel that. So, now, don't break between chapter 9 and 10. He's still talking to them. "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." There's not a break here. John gives us a flag when there's a break. John 10, the Good Shepherd Discourse, the first part of it is originally given to the Pharisees. And we're still at the Feast of Tabernacles. We're at the end, or a day or two after the Feast of Tabernacles. So now we have John 10, and Jesus is addressing, and guess what? The blind man is one of the sheep that he heals. And they are the bad shepherds who cast them out of the synagogue, right? They're not shepherding the sheep. Jesus is the true sheep. Jesus is the true shepherd. The healed blind man is an example of a real sheep. These guys are jerks. They're not the real shepherds. And they're blind. And the blind man not only has physical sight, he's got spiritual sight, doesn't he? And he knows who Jesus is. And so we have this wonderful good shepherd discourse. And the break comes in verse 21 of chapter 10. And we're back on the same theme. Okay, here we go. And as Jesus is talking about laying down his life, and he's the good shepherd, verse 18, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father." We're on the same theme. Therefore, there was what? A division again among the Jews because of these sayings. One of the themes of John, from John 7 down to 10:21, is all of the various thoughts and the division there in Jerusalem over Jesus. So we're still on the same incident. We're still at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. There's division over Jesus because of these sayings, and we get another example of it. And many of them said, "He has a demon and is mad and insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" So we're still in the context of John chapter 9. That's the proof that I told you it's connected. So they're all fresh. They're witnessing this guy who was born blind. Okay. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now it was the Feast of Dedication. Boom! 3 months forward. Okay? Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Dedication. We've just jumped 3 months in the Gospel of John. Okay? So there you go. I had to do this all at once. And so you can see that from all of the division. And you know what's interesting? The division over Christ hasn't stopped, has it? If we went through our own American culture, we could come up with as more division than this. And we can come up with a whole list of people that hate him and people that are on the fence. And it hasn't changed. It hasn't changed. So, all right. Did I answer your question? Okay. Okay. Thank you for being patient. Okay, we had to go fast to get through it, but you can see that. Now, if you take some time, and you ought to do that now, with these little pointers, just read it all through in one setting. It won't take you that long. Just read all the way through. I mean, it's hard not to expound the doctrine and and even the humor in John chapter 9. But we'll come back to the doctrinal weight when we do theology about this last 6 months, some of the doctrinal weight that is in here. But okay, so I'm sorry, I opened it up for very many questions tonight, and it's already 12 minutes over, and we'll slow down next week. But let's pray. Father, we are excited. We glory to see this wonderful testimony that you lay out here through your apostle John. And we thank you so much for his words, that these things have been written for us, that we might know who Jesus is and believe that he is, Father, your Son, and believing that we have eternal life in his name. So thank you, Father, for sending him. Equip us to share these truths with our children and with our friends and those you open the door. Give us more open doors to share your gospel, and we praise you for those that we have. And We just commit ourselves to you in this glorious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.